I'm preaching to you today from the Gospel of Luke.
Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 43. Luke 9 and verse 43. Before we put our attention on it, it's important for us to remember what Paul said to the Romans, Romans 15, 4, where he says that the things that were written beforehand in the Scriptures were written for our learning. They were written for our instruction. And there he says that the Scripture is designed to plant us and direct us and strengthen us in true hope. And you know what springs from true hope, the sweet fruits of endurance and comfort. And we know that there are a variety of ways that the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures teaches us to plant our hope in the right things so that we have the right kind of comfort and perseverance. Here in Luke 9, and starting at verse 37, which is what we looked at last week, Luke begins to describe a series of events that focus on the disciples as Jesus is drawing his Galilean ministry to a conclusion before he begins to head to Jerusalem. The first event we looked at last week was where the boy was possessed by a demon, and the next event that we're looking at today involves a statement that Jesus makes about betrayal. In this conclusion to the Galilean ministry, there are going to be two more episodes after the one that we look at today, and there is a common theme that runs through all four episodes, and sad to say, it is a theme of failure. We might have expected that at this point in the gospel, after all of the miracles that the disciples have seen and after all of the teaching that they've heard, that maybe they would be at a point where they are remembering what Jesus is saying. Maybe they would be at a point where their faith is stronger or their understanding of the work of Christ is more true, and we find that it's not the case yet. Instead, the theme is the failure of the 12 to believe as they should, to understand as they should, to remember what the Lord has been teaching them. The Galilean ministry of Jesus here ends with the repeated failures of the 12. And so we remember that their failures at this point were recorded in Scripture for our benefit. They were recorded for our instruction, so that we would be warned by their failures, so that we would be warned by the temptations they faced, by the struggles that they had. And one of the fundamental struggles that they had was that they were still, at this point, placing their hope in a kingdom that Jesus did not come to establish. And it produces all kinds of problems in their thinking. At this point in the gospel, their hope is still in a kind of king that Jesus did not come to be, and it produces all kinds of problems in their thinking. There are false expectations floating around still in their thinking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And one of the benefits that we gain from this portion of the Gospel of Luke is to see that if we have false expectations with regards to what it means to be a follower of Christ, we ought to remember that those false expectations can be very, very dangerous and that they can be a threat to our endurance with Christ. So we need to be very careful to observe their failure so that we can be warned to not follow that same pattern. So there are here four episodes of failure to remember, four episodes of failing to believe as they should have, failing to remember what Jesus has taught already, failing to have proper expectations of the King, failing to have proper expectations of His kingdom. And that is all for our instruction, for our rebuke, for our correction, and they're here for the sake of strengthening us, for the sake of strengthening our confidence in who the Savior is and in what He has done. And we would admit that we always need that kind of strengthening. We need to be strengthened so that we will endure with one another, and we need to be strengthened so that we will endure with Christ our Savior. Well, let's put our attention on our text today at Luke 9, beginning at verse 43. Here is the second episode of failure. "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Well, it seems like this is another place in the gospel where it seems at first as if the Lord says something that would seem at first to come out of nowhere. It seems to not really fit in with what's going on around him. But when we take a closer look, we will see that what Jesus said to his disciples was exactly what they needed to hear at this point. When we understand what he says, we will have to agree that we need to be listening to the very same thing from our Lord. Now, this episode that I've just read to you, there are three main parts to it. So let's first take just a brief look at the three main things that we see happening there. Then we're going to take a closer look at the statement that Jesus makes. And then after that, we will draw out some lessons for ourselves. So let's look first at the event, the second episode of failure. Three main things. We'll take a look at those briefly. First of all, we see in verse 43 that it begins on a very happy note, and it describes the crowd. And it most certainly would be a description of the disciples, that they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now, this happy note of amazement is describing the reaction to what Jesus has just done. We saw last week where Jesus cast the demon out of the boy. Back in verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So the crowd and the disciples, the father of the child, Luke tells us, everybody was amazed. They were all struck with astonishment at the majesty or the greatness of God. They knew, in other words, that they had just witnessed the undeniable display of the power of God. There was no question. There was no questioning that. There was no other way to explain what they've just seen. Jesus speaking a word and casting out this demon. They knew that there was someone in their midst who had the power and who had the authority to speak a word to a very dangerous and powerful demon, and that demon has instantly submitted. There's no other explanation except to say that Jesus has just spoken a word that has worked with a power that only God possesses. Now, it doesn't mean that the crowd understands that Jesus is truly God and truly man. They're not grasping that. But it does mean that they understand that what they've just seen has to be a display of the great power of God. So we would have to ask, was amazement the right reaction? Well, yes, of course. It was absolutely the right reaction to what they've seen. Was it right to be amazed at the power of God? Yes, it was the right reaction. Was it right for everybody to be amazed and to be marveling and to be glad and to be giving their glad approval to what they've just witnessed? Was that the right reaction? Yes, absolutely that was the right reaction. So that's the first thing we see. The episode here begins on a very happy note. But the second thing in the episode is that while everybody is marveling and happy and giving their approval to what they've just seen, they're all amazed at the greatness of the power of God. They're all very happy with the undeniable display. It's at that very moment, Luke says, that Jesus turns to his disciples with a reminder of what will happen when they arrive in Jerusalem and its betrayal. So you see what I mean when I say it doesn't seem like that's really the time to bring that up, does it? It seems like maybe an awkward time to talk about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Why can't Jesus just enjoy the moment? Why does he not just for a moment bask in the amazement that the crowd is giving? Why does he not just let the disciples have a moment of enjoying the reaction of the crowd? The crowd approves. They were right to approve. So is Jesus just putting a sour face on a happy moment? Is he trying to discourage his disciples from being amazed at the greatness of God? It seems like an odd thing to say in the middle of such happiness. Is that possible, or is that what Jesus is doing, that he's just simply trying to discourage his disciples? Well, no, he's not. Here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to protect them. He's trying to protect his disciples. Now, can you see already what they need to be protected from? It's not an awkward statement at all. It's designed to protect them from dangers that are lurking. And then the third thing we notice in this episode, the third part of it, is that the disciples have another failure. In the previous episode, they failed to remember. They failed to believe as they should have. They failed to pray in the face of danger. And Jesus had to rebuke them because they were acting like that forgetful generation that had been delivered out of Egypt. And now, in the middle of this happy amazement, and after hearing a reminder of betrayal, it's another failure. Luke tells us they fail to understand this reminder that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. Now, you'll notice Luke adds what I think is a very interesting detail, that the full meaning of what Jesus is saying about betrayal was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And I take that as a statement of the sovereign working of God at this moment. So let's be very careful to understand what this means. The disciples are responsible for understanding what Jesus has been teaching them. They are responsible for applying His truth in every situation. Jesus has already rebuked them based upon that truth. They are responsible for learning and for remembering, and they are sinning by not remembering in the way that they should. So we affirm that they are responsible for remembering and learning what Jesus is teaching. But at the same time, I take this as a statement that God was sovereignly managing the pace at which these disciples were learning. Now, why would God do that? Why would there be this, what I believe to be, a sovereign concealment of certain things from the disciples? Well, William Hendrickson says something that I think is helpful, and he suggests that it was actually for their protection, that there was this careful, sovereign management of their perception of things. So, for example, in John chapter 16, in that gospel, John 16 verses 12 and 13, at that point Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." So, again, were the disciples responsible for their failure to understand what Jesus has just said? Yes, they are responsible. And at the same time, God was sovereignly managing their understanding so as to, I think, not overwhelm them with everything at once, which probably would have happened. They, as Jesus says, they wouldn't have been able to bear it. And then we notice that Luke concludes this episode by describing the disciples as being too afraid to ask Jesus about this reminder of the betrayal of the Son of Man. So there's the big picture. It's a very happy moment. We would want it to last. But while that is going on, immediately Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them again, he gives them another reminder of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then we notice, third, that they fail to understand and they're too afraid to ask him to explain it any further to them. Well, let's now dig down a little bit deeper into what Jesus says. It's true, as we have observed already, that amazement was the right reaction. But Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows that that crowd is not going to remain happy. He knows that their hearts are fickle. Jesus also knows what's in the hearts of his disciples. Jesus perfectly knows that there are those easy idols that are so easily built up and so easily worshipped in the hearts of men. This happy moment of amazement was also a very dangerous moment for those disciples, because idols are lurking in this moment. Idols are lurking. The raw construction materials are laying all around for the construction of false hope. And Jesus sees that they are lying all around. Danger is present in this happy moment. So Jesus isn't trying to discourage them. He's trying to protect them when he turns to them and says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Now, that's a puzzling statement, perhaps, when you first see it in its context. So let's gather together the pieces of the puzzle and let's put them together so that we can see how Jesus is protecting his disciples. And the first piece of the puzzle comes from a puzzling book in the Bible, and that's the book of Daniel. And I asked Pastor Jones to read some portions of that to you as we began. Here's the first piece of this puzzling statement that Jesus makes. It's puzzling given that they're right in the middle of a happy moment. What Jesus is doing is he is referring his disciples to what was revealed to the prophet Daniel. And there are many mysterious and hard to understand things in the book of Daniel, and we're not going to go into all those right now. I just want to point out to you a few things from that earlier reading. In Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." So Daniel is given a vision. And in this vision, he sees a mysterious figure who has some kind of connection with humanity. And it's not entirely clear to Daniel. He is like the Son of Man, or he's like a Son of Man. And that certainly means that he's different from the four very bizarre, strange beasts that have come earlier in the vision. Each of those bizarre beasts have their own kingdom. They have their own dominion. But then this mysterious figure comes on the scene, and he's not a beast. He's like a Son of Man. And then Daniel goes on by saying, as he's looking at this mysterious human-like figure, Daniel says, "He comes with the clouds of heaven." How mysterious this is. How strange this vision is, that this mysterious figure is of heavenly origin, and he is surrounded by the clouds of divine glory. Mysterious things. Daniel continues, describing this mysterious figure. He says, "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So here's the picture. there is this mysterious figure who has a connection with humanity. He is of heavenly origin. He is attended with divine glory, and he is a king who is coronated at the very throne of God, and he is given a kingdom which is universal and eternal. How mysterious and how strange is this vision? But then there was a detail from chapter 9 with this very strange vision of the 70 weeks. There in chapter 9, Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, basically, the vision of the 70 weeks, which is not to be taken as a literal 70 weeks, it is a prophetic chronology of God accomplishing reconciliation. It's a prophetic chronology of God accomplishing this end of sins and bringing in everlasting righteousness and anointing the Most Holy. But the vision continues. And Daniel says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks," listen carefully, very important detail. "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." The mysterious figure in the vision is clearly identified as the Messiah. And the Messiah is very clearly described as being cut off. Now, any member of the Old Covenant community would have immediately understood the meaning of those words. To be cut off means that he will be treated like a sinner and he will die, but it will not be because of any transgressions of his own. He will be cut off, but not for himself. There's the first piece of the puzzle. When Jesus, here in Luke 9, describes himself as the Son of Man, here's what he's doing. He is taking the description in Daniel and he is applying it to himself as an official title. He is claiming that he is Messiah, that he is the one with this connection to humanity, and he is the one of heavenly origin. He is claiming that he is the promised king who will come into his kingdom and who will never be overthrown. But our text today is not the first time that Jesus uses this title. If you'll look a little earlier in chapter 9 and start at verse 20, here's the second piece of the puzzle. Chapter 9, here in Luke, verse 20, here's the second piece of the puzzle. It's the first time that Jesus... It's not the first time that he uses Son of Man in Luke, but it's the first time he mentions Son of Man and this concept of betrayal. Okay, so 9 verse 20, "He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And we've seen this before, we've thought about it already, that at that point Peter is confessing, when he says that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the King who will take his throne and will never be removed. But you'll notice there, immediately in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must," what? He must suffer. Messiah must suffer. Messiah must be rejected. Messiah must be killed. Peter has made a true confession that Jesus is the Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, but Jesus says he's also the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9. Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of Man, must be cut off. That is to say, he must be killed. And so now we come again to verse 44, and we put the pieces of this puzzling statement together. Jesus again takes the messianic title, the Son of Man, and he reminds the disciples that Messiah must die, that he will die because he is betrayed by men. He will be betrayed into the hands of his murderers. And we see here again that the disciples don't grasp why it has to be that way. And they're too fearful to ask him to explain it any more to them or any further. So, is Jesus just simply putting a sour face on a happy moment? Is Jesus only interested in going around and killing the joy? You know, Jesus might have, at this moment, said to his disciples, go out and mingle in the crowd and just bask in their happiness and bask in their approval. The sounds of a happy crowd at that moment were ringing in their ears. Words of amazement. And you know, those are so nice when they go down into your ears. Words of amazement, words of approval were being received. Words of marveling were being received into their ears. And it's at that very point that Jesus says, let these words be the ones that are sinking down into your ears. Let it be the word of betrayal. Let that be the word that is ringing in your ear. Let it be a word which is reminding you that what awaits us in Jerusalem is betrayal and suffering and death. Messiah must be cut off. Messiah must be cut off. Peter has confessed, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God. The crowd here is marveling at the greatness and the majesty of God. And Jesus turns and says, remember, Messiah must be cut off. Well, we can draw some lessons from this. And I want to begin with a very general kind of lesson or application that we can take, and it's this. Jesus is, at this point, reminding all of his disciples of what kind of a king he is and of what kind of a kingdom is his. Very general lesson that we can draw. Jesus is reminding all of his disciples of what kind of a king he is and of what kind of a kingdom is his. Peter's confession earlier in the chapter of Jesus as the Christ was filled with all kinds of kingly and royal expectations. Peter and the others were right to understand Messiah as king. But the question is, what kind of a king is he? After Peter made his confession, Jesus immediately forbid them from announcing it because at that point, the crowds did not understand, and the disciples did not understand yet what kind of a king he is and what kind of a kingdom was to be confessed. You remember in the beginning of this gospel, Mary sang her song, and she described what God was going to do through this king. She said, he will scatter the proud and put down the mighty, and send the rich away empty. Well, that's what kings do, right? But we've been learning already in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus isn't a king who takes thrones or scatters his enemies by the sword. He's not an ordinary king. Mary also sang, this king would exalt the lowly and fill the hungry with good things. And we've already been learning in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is a king who exalts the poor in spirit. Jesus is the kind of king who exalts those who are grieving over sinfulness. that Jesus is the kind of king who fills those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, what ordinary king ever did that? Jesus is not an ordinary king. The temptation for the disciples, and it's a temptation that remains so for us, is for us to think too poorly of our king and to estimate his greatness by earthly standards. Earthly kings are seen as great when they are comfortable, when they recline on plush couches, and when their tables are a banquet. But this king in Luke 9 is reminding his disciples, and he's reminding us that the greatness of his kingdom and the greatness of his kingly authority and kingly power would be displayed through suffering before it would be displayed through glory. He is not going to be carried on the shoulders of men into Jerusalem so that he sits on a golden chair. So Jesus is reminding his disciples of what kind of a king he is and of what kind of a kingdom is his. The crowd thinks that they have seen the ultimate display of the greatness of God. And the disciples certainly also would have been fascinated and amazed by the miracle. But Jesus is teaching them to rethink true greatness. They have to rethink what is true greatness in the kingdom of God. The greatness and the glory of Messiah will be seen first in his suffering before he enters into his glory. Why? Messiah must be cut off. What is it ultimately that this king saves his people from? From the Romans? No. Is it from sickness in this life? No. Is it ultimately salvation from demons? No, not even that. He is the king who saves his people from their sins and from the wrath of God that they have earned. His kingdom is defined not by its material riches, but by its heavenly treasures. And how will this king do that? Well, it won't be by the sword, and it won't be by an army of happy crowds, but it will be by going to Jerusalem and by suffering betrayal, rejection, and death. Jesus casting out a demon, that must have been a truly amazing thing to see. But Jesus knows that he has to point his disciples to the fact that before Messiah, before the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days for his coronation and seating upon the throne as the Son of Man, he must first what? He must first be cut off. Jesus is not putting a sour face on a happy moment. He's reminding his disciples what kind of a king he is and what kind of a kingdom is his. Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer for the sins of his people. The demon had been defeated, and it was right to be amazed. But the greater danger still had to be defeated. And the greater danger wasn't Rome. The handwriting of requirements, which is against the sinner, had to be nailed to the cross. The curse of a broken law had to be faced. Justice against sin had to be satisfied. The greatness of this king is seen first in his humiliation, and then it is seen in his exaltation and enthronement in glory. The greatness of his kingdom isn't in the riches of this world. It isn't in the real estate of this world. It isn't in the approval of this world. That's how an ordinary kingdom is. That's how ordinary kingdoms are. We might seem in the eyes of the world, of all people, the most to be pitied. But Jesus was reminding his disciples to quit judging his greatness by sight and to judge his greatness by faith in his promises and to quit judging his greatness by the reaction of the crowds around them. And it's still true for us. It's still by faith and not by sight that we know that our King reigns and that we know that we are safe in Him because He first suffered. So there's a general lesson that we can take from this text. He's reminding them and He's reminding us of what kind of a King He is and what kind of a kingdom is His. There's a second lesson that I think we need to draw from our text, and this is a more specific lesson. It's more particular, more pointed. Jesus is protecting all of His disciples from the danger of approval and from the danger of suffering. Jesus isn't just putting a sour face on a happy moment. He's trying to protect His disciples because danger is lurking. And there are two dangers lurking at that moment. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples on that day. Maybe you're one of the nine that didn't go up on the mountain with Jesus. You're down somewhere else. You are approached by a crowd. You are approached by a desperate father. He asks you to cast out the demon because he has heard that you've done it before. And the entire crowd is looking on to see what will happen with the expectation that the boy will be healed. After all, your reputation has gone before you. And so you try and you fail. And now all of a sudden, it might be a situation that reminds you of when you were in a remote location with a crowd of 5,000 and the sun was setting and the food supplies were next to nothing and there's this potential for a crowd becoming angry with you. And now, upon failing to cast the demon out, you are again in the middle of a crowd that's now even more anxious, even more fearful, and maybe even beginning to get angry at your failure to cast out the demon. And maybe at that point, you are wishing that you could just crawl under a rock and hide when Jesus returns from the mountain with the other three disciples and the boy is presented to Jesus and Jesus heals the boy. And then, as a disciple, you have gone from being in the middle of a crowd that's more anxious, more fearful, disappointed, perhaps angry at you, and now you're in the middle of a crowd that is filled with happiness and amazement at the power of God. What a relief. What a relief it must have been for those disciples to hear that crowd giving their approval. And just as those disciples were enjoying the moment, with their ears filled with those sounds of gladness, that is exactly when Jesus turns to them and says, "My word is what needs to be sinking down into your ears. My word that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed." The happiness or the approval of the crowds is not going to last. If the disciples put their hope in the approval of the crowds or in the approval of Jesus, they have put their hope in something that will not last, and they have put their hope in something that will disappoint them. Do you see how Jesus is protecting them? There is the danger of approval, and Jesus is trying to protect them from that. There was a danger lurking even after the demon was gone, and it's that danger which comes with the approval when the crowds get what they want. And Luke, up to this point in the gospel, has been carefully recording how the crowds have been growing and how the crowds have been very pleased with the miracles and how the crowds have been pressing in with all of these expectations. They've been pressing in with attentiveness. They've been pressing in with gladness. But as we move further from this point on, through the Gospel of Luke, we are going to begin to notice a change in the crowds. Now, we remember already that dark clouds have begun to appear on the horizon because of the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees. But those dark clouds are going to begin to move closer and closer, and the atmosphere around Jesus is going to begin to get very dark. The approval of men will begin to evaporate when Jesus presses upon them repentance and faith. If a person follows Christ with the expectation of the approval of the crowd, well, then what will that person do when he finds that following Christ actually requires taking up a cross of suffering for His name? You know what the approval of the world is and what it must have been like to the disciples on that day? The approval of the world is like sweet bait. Oh, it's so sweet, isn't it? When people like you, it's like sweet bait, but, dear saints, it's on a sharp hook that will pierce your soul. The approval of the world. When Peter first confessed Jesus as the Christ, Jesus immediately warned them that the Christ will not be approved, but will be rejected, and so too will be those who follow Him and obey His word and are daily trying to dress themselves in His holy character. That's the kind of king He is. That's the kind of kingdom which is His. The path in His kingdom is what? It's suffering before glory. It's cross before exaltation. You see how Jesus is protecting His disciples from the danger of approval, but Jesus is also, at the same time, trying to protect His disciples from the danger of suffering. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying here. Jesus does not keep us from suffering in this life. He is giving them, and He is giving us the truth to protect us so that suffering for His name will not be a threat to our endurance with Him. By reminding them of the betrayal and the suffering and the death that awaits in Jerusalem, Jesus is trying to help them to not be so shocked and dismayed when it happens. He's trying to protect them not from suffering that will come, but from the danger of that suffering that may come by being completely surprised by it and by not expecting it. By reminding them of the betrayal, He's helping them. He's protecting them. Suffering for being His follower can be a threat to your perseverance with Him if you're not remembering that to follow Him means to take up a cross. They're probably not remembering that at that point. Jesus is protecting them from putting their hope in the approval of the crowd. He's trying to protect them from this expectation that following Christ means only glory. Oh, it's suffering before glory. To follow Christ means to take up a cross of persecution, not a couch of worldly comfort. Because that's not the kind of king He is. And that's not the kind of kingdom which is His. You remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6. He said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Instead, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." There is this sweet bait of approval that will only disappoint, and there is the cross of hatred and exclusion and reviling and slander for following Christ. The approval of the crowd is not our lasting reward, and the cross of persecution should not surprise us. It should not discourage us, but should be taken up with rejoicing as we keep our minds planted on the promise that whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ, well, that's the one who actually saves his life. The disciples are probably thinking, with all of the happy approval of the crowd, they're probably thinking to themselves, oh, our lives have been saved. No, that's not how a life is saved. What profit would it have been to them, and what profit is it to us if we somehow maintain all of the approval and we somehow avoid all of the cross-bearing? What profit would it be to our souls? You see, the dangers of approval and suffering were lurking there on that day, and those dangers are still lurking around us. We need to hear this word of protection that the Lord gives us. Don't let these words of approval sink down into your ears. Let this word, this reminder that His is the kingdom where it's suffering before glory. It's a kingdom where the cross is taken up first before the glory of exaltation. The dangers are lurking, and Jesus is protecting them. Well, let me conclude then with an encouragement to you. I know that these are very weighty things that I have preached. It's a very weighty, sobering thing that Jesus says in the middle of a very happy moment. These are very weighty things, and we recognize the difficulty of it. We recognize how approval of the world is such a sweet bait and how tempting it can be. We recognize how tempting it can be to manage our following Christ so that everybody is happy with us all the time. We recognize the danger of that, and we recognize, and we would probably readily admit how it shouldn't be this way, but how we've been surprised at times that the cross is hard to carry. That it's hard to bear a cross of our name being reviled or being cast out as evil. So we need help with this, don't we? We need encouragement to take up these weighty things. And this is our third and final lesson that we can take today. When Jesus reminds His disciples of His suffering, He's not only warning them of the things that can threaten their perseverance, but that at the same time, He is reminding them of His work. And that's what I want to leave you with today, is with a reminder of His work. And His work does two things. This work of suffering does two things. It saves us, and it serves as our example. And I want you to leave today thinking of His work in those two ways, and if you will do that, you will find strength for your soul to take up these very weighty things that we have thought about today. And I want to give you this reminder from Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, and I know what some of you are thinking at this point. You're thinking, before Pastor Downs retires, he's going to end up preaching the entire book of Hebrews again by cross-reference. And I might, and it wouldn't be a bad thing, but Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, this communicates exactly this final lesson that I want you to take with you today. Because when I preach to myself that the kingdom of Christ is one where the path is suffering before glory, where to follow Christ means to follow in the sense that we also take up a cross of suffering and a cross of reviling and a cross of rejection. His cross is different than ours. His is the cross of atonement. Ours is not the cross of atonement. But our cross is like unto that which He had to suffer with this rejection of the world the loss of their approval because of our following Christ. Very, very difficult things. But we have exactly what we need to endure with Him. We have exactly what we need so that these dangers of either approval or suffering will not become threats to our perseverance with Him. And dear saints, if you're not careful, approval or suffering for the sake of Christ can threaten your perseverance with the Lord. I think that's one of the things we gain also from the book of Hebrews, that suffering for the sake of following Christ was producing some horrible effects in some of those who were professing to be followers of Him. So notice here in Hebrews 12, it says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This has been the basic exhortation that I've wanted to give to you today. To run the race with endurance, this race that is set before us, to not be turned aside and ensnared by the approval of men, and to not be turned aside and to be ensnared by the surprise of suffering that comes by following Christ, but to run with endurance. But how do we do that? How do we endure with so many dangers and so many threats in this world? Well, at verse 2, how do we do this? We keep our vision on Him. We look not to the approval, and we look not to the suffering, but we look to Jesus. We fill our vision with Him, and we remember that His work is two things for us. And do you know what His work is first for us? His work is our salvation. His work is our salvation. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His suffering is our salvation. We will persevere as we keep our vision filled with the truth that our Savior is the victorious and enthroned King. We will persevere despite the temptations of approval or the threats of suffering for His name. We will endure with Christ when we keep our vision filled with the truth that we have a priest who has made His offering that atones, and we have a priest who has sat down, which means the work of our priest is accepted and finished. His offering is the one that atones. Well, if we keep our vision filled with that, what does it matter to us what the world's reaction is? We fill our vision not with whatever the reaction the world gives, but with the work that saves, with the priest who is seated. So don't take the poisonous bait of approval that this world can give. Don't be anxious for that. Fill your thinking with the approval of our Heavenly Father, who is satisfied with the work of the Son and loves the Son and shares that love with us who have entrusted ourselves to Him and to His work. Well, that's the approval, isn't it, that we ought to be anxious for? That's the approval that we ought to be thankful for. There were lots of shiny things on this day where the disciples were struggling. Oh, the shiny approval of the world. It seems to be so wonderful. But don't chase after the shiny and temporary things and the shiny and temporary approval of this world. And do not be dismayed or turned aside by the suffering that comes by being a follower of Christ. Christ's suffering has put away the wrath of God. There's no other wrath that we need worry about. The work of Jesus is what needs to fill our vision, and His work saves. So, dear saints, fill your vision with the work that saves. But secondly, fill your vision with the work which serves as our example. His work of suffering is our example to follow. Notice from our text here in Hebrews, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So, first of all, we draw strength from the fact that Jesus endured. And now we draw strength when we look at how he endured. How did Jesus himself endure hostility from the world without becoming discouraged in his soul? How did Jesus endure the exclusion and the reviling and the slander and the shame? Well, notice what our text says. He filled his vision with the joy that was set before him. He filled his vision with the joy that was set before him. Jesus himself did not allow the words of reviling and slander to sink down into his ears. He did not allow himself to be moved to the left or the right, regardless the reaction of the crowd, whether they were happy with him or whether they were angry with him. He did not allow his vision to be filled with those things. He filled his vision with what was set before him. He fixed himself upon what was waiting for him. He fixed his vision upon the joy that was set before him. And our Lord has promised that his joy is our joy. He has promised that his joy is our joy, that his reward of glory, like the prophecy in Daniel said, it'll be shared with the people of the kingdom. His glory, his reward of glory is shared with his people. So how can we take up these very weighty things that we have thought about today, about what it means to persevere in a dark and dangerous world that surrounds us with all kinds of treachery and peril? Well, we have to remember. Let us not be forgetful like those disciples were still on that day. We need to remember. We need to remember the salvation that his work accomplishes. Let us rest ourselves today in the work of Christ. He has made his offering. He has sat down the throne on high. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is victorious. Let us remember the work that saves, and let us also remember his work which sets an example for us. He too had to endure suffering. He too had to turn his ear aside from the approval, and he too had to turn his ear aside from the anger as he himself fixed his vision upon the joy, upon the glory that was promised to him. And here in Hebrews 12, we are exhorted to do the same thing. It will be in that way that we will persevere. Approval, let it be what it is. Rejection, let that come as the Lord ordains. But if our vision is set upon a work that's finished, if our vision is filled with him and his work and his grace and his promises, then we too will persevere and we will endure even as the Lord himself did. We can endure in him, always filling our vision with the joy that is set before us. And that joy is him. That joy is him.